As you know, we're looking at John chapter 5. It's a discourse of Jesus. One of the key themes at the beginning was the issue of the Sabbath day. And we've talked about the idea of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. The religious leaders thought that they were the lords of, the masters of, the authorities over what the Sabbath day really meant. But then Jesus is challenging that idea, both in this discourse in John chapter 5, but also, as we've noted, throughout the gospel accounts, there are seven different times in which there's this major conversation and conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the interesting thing about the Sabbath observance, especially from the Jewish perspective, is how much nonsense is there. We've kind of given some examples of the rules and how these rules don't really make a lot of sense. One more feature that I wanted to just touch upon before we move into our session for today is the Jewish leaders were very concerned that no work be done on the Sabbath. And we've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. And if you think about this man who was healed on the Sabbath, a lot of work was related to that. In other words, his family or his friends, most likely, brought him to the pool of Bethesda each day. A lot of work carrying him in, leaving him there, at the end of the day coming back and carrying him away only to bring him back the next day. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and as we noted, healing on the Sabbath, bringing relief and rest on the Sabbath, is the real intention of the Sabbath. But just looking at this from a practical perspective, the action of Jesus was actually decreasing the amount of work that was taking place on the Sabbath. Now the family and or friends of this person who had been an invalid for so long no longer needed to carry him back and forth and back and forth each and every Sabbath day. And so Jesus was actually doing less, creating a situation where there was less work being done. But the Jewish leaders didn't see that. They just had this conflict. And we noted before, this conflict was a continuous conflict. The verbs that were used there indicate that it started now and it will persist and continue until the very end. And that's also the intention of putting Jesus to death. We see that expressed in this passage today. That intention is, again, that continuous action verb form. And so the conflict and the tension and the ultimate putting Jesus to death begins now and will continue to the very end. Now, last Sunday, as we closed, we had just delved into this idea of Jesus claiming equality with the Father. And we ended our message last time by saying this would be a very good time to address the topic of the Trinity. Now, I know we are familiar with the Trinity. We sing many great hymns about the Trinity. And I know as we've been in the church and in the teaching in the church over the years, we all have this general notion of the Trinity. But we're going to introduce our verses today by doing a quick introduction, a review of the basics of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity, the notion that we have but one God, and that one God is manifested or seen in three persons. It's a foundational, it's an essential doctrine of our faith. It gives us an accurate, complete, correct understanding of who God is. God, as portrayed in the Scriptures, is one. But God, as portrayed in the Scriptures, is also three. And that's not a contradiction. It's one in essence, one in substance, three in persons. Upon that doctrine of the Trinity, and when we get the doctrine of the Trinity really figured out in our own understanding, upon that doctrine of the Trinity is built the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation is the person of Jesus. And we've talked about these themes before as they've come up in different portions of Scripture. Jesus is one person. We don't want to divide him into two persons, but he's one person with two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. So the Trinity is one nature, one substance, one being in three persons. The doctrine of the incarnation is one person in two natures. And upon the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the incarnation, we then build our doctrine of what's called our soteriology. And that's our understanding of salvation. Salvation is so important to each one of us. And the idea is salvation, how God brings about our salvation, is built on a correct understanding of who Jesus is, which is built on a correct understanding of the very nature of the Trinity, of God as Trinity. So if we get this doctrine of the Trinity wrong, so many other doctrines are also affected by this. We want to kind of go back to the basics and be able to really wrap our minds around the notion of the Trinity. And I know it's hard. And for centuries, theologians have wrestled with the Trinity, and some have even claimed that we are unable to really come up with a correct doctrine of the Trinity. Sometimes a claim is made that the Bible itself doesn't use the word Trinity, and that there's no particular passage in and of itself that articulates the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, there are other key doctrines of our faith that do have specific passages of Scripture. They kind of lay it all out. And if, for example, if you want to know all the doctrine and the details of the resurrection, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That chapter is Paul's address of that topic in chapter 15, verse 1 through, I think it's 50-something. That whole chapter, long chapter, lays out the doctrine of the resurrection. If you can spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15, I think you can say, I got it. I understand the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. Another example is the nature of faith. Our faith and what it means to be faithful, the definition of faith, the examples of faith, is found in the book of Hebrews. And so there is a specific passage we can turn to, and we can spend time in Hebrews and understand the nature of faith. Another example is the biblical doctrine of what is love. What's our go-to chapter for love? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So where is the specific passage in the Bible that deals with the Trinity? Well, there really isn't one. There isn't one. But there is a sense in which the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is permeated with the idea or the understanding of who God is, and it's very Trinitarian. Now again, getting back to those who say, hey, listen, how can you build a doctrine of the Trinity when the Bible never even uses the word Trinity? Well, the Bible never uses the word Bible either. But we still affirm an understanding, a doctrine of the Bible. We see the Bible as God's written revelation to us, his special revelation to us. And we affirm 66 books of the Bible as the Word of God, and collectively as the Bible. So even though there may not be a specific chapter or passage which lays out very clearly the doctrine of the Trinity, the truth and the reality of the Trinity permeates the whole revelation of God. We can say that the doctrine of the Trinity runs through the entire Bible, and it lays the foundation for all that we know about the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, God's plans and God's purposes for his creation, and again, our salvation. Over the years, as the church has developed its understanding, there's been many what was called ecumenical councils. There were seven major councils in the early years, and they met, all the great thinkers in the age of the church, they met to hammer out specific doctrines. The first one was the Trinity. There was some concerns and questions about what's the nature of the Trinity. And so they met to kind of think through and hammer out and define clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. And then after that, again, the incarnation, the nature of salvation, these things follow. Now, as we reflect on the great thinking and the great study of the scriptures through the years, there are three essential components of the doctrine of the Trinity that we always need to kind of keep before our minds. The first one is that God indeed is one. Monotheism is a word that's used for that. And there are so many passages that we could share. My struggle this week was to narrow it down to just two or three, is it? We don't need to have a long, long chain of Bible passages, but just two passages that I think are representative of what the scriptures have to say. The first one is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, a very familiar passage. It's here, someone's already quoting it, very good. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's just one, and that was called the Shema, and the Jewish people recited that daily as a central component of their faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Another great passage is the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. That's an affirmation of the speaker, who is God, saying there is no other besides me. There is only one and one God alone. If we affirm more than one God, we actually become what is referred to often as polytheistic. And that may be a term you've heard before. In the ancient world, in the time of the people of Israel, there were many cultures that were polytheistic, had many gods. Throughout the history of religions and faiths and doctrines, there have been other groups and individuals who have understood there to be more than one God. Even today, many of the Eastern religions affirm thousands of gods. The Hindu pantheon is thousands of gods. And so in the West, Mormonism is an example of a sect or cult that continues to understand God in polytheistic terms. God is also three. There are three persons within that one God. People have also used the word three egos, centers of consciousness, centers of action, centers of will. And then thirdly, the three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, share three key features or truths. They are consubstantial, co-eternal, and co-equal. Today's focus, as we saw from our reading, is Jesus claims to be co-equal with the Father. So we'll give a lot of attention to that. But consubstantial, kind of before we get to co-equal, consubstantial is an idea that all three are the same being. All three are the same being. They have the same essence, the same substance. We want to always remember the oneness of God. That's the monotheism. A denial of this is a denial of monotheism. It leads to polytheism, affirming many gods. monotheism has been the revelation of God from the very beginning, Genesis forward. If we err, and there have been several errors throughout history, if we err by affirming that God is more than one, some have said, you know, we have God the Father. And again, this is an error we need to be careful about when we think about the Trinity. We have God the Father, and then we have God the Son, and then we have God the Holy Spirit. That's just tritheism, which is a version of polytheism. We need to be very, very careful that we maintain the oneness of God, the oneness of God. Recognize that there is only but one God, and that one God is seen in three persons. So the second essential component is that God is three. He is consubstantial, co-eternal, and co-equal. Now, it's hard to grasp, and this is why through the centuries there's been so much wrestling with and thinking about and writing on the doctrine of the Trinity. Most people have a very difficult time being able to articulate a complete doctrine or understanding of the Trinity. I've heard an illustration related to this, and it involves an earthworm, a person, and God. An earthworm. An earthworm is one being. There's one substance to the earthworm. But there's no person. One being, no person when it comes to an earthworm. And then you and I, human beings, created in the image of God. There is one being and one person. When we think about God, we need to remember, kind of understand, God is one being, but having three persons. And that's hard to understand. That's hard to articulate. Continuing on with this same illustration of the earthworm, the man, and God. If you were to question an earthworm and try to press that earthworm, can you explain or understand what it means to be one being and one person? They really couldn't. In fact, if they could understand and articulate and grasp that, they would be a person. The notion of personhood includes the capacity to understand that. But getting back to the illustration, the earthworm would be hard-pressed to understand what it means to be a man. One being, one person. Now imagine us understanding God. We understand what it means to be one being and one person because that's how we are. But imagine one being, three persons, and having to define that, understand that, articulate that. That would be a challenge. And the distance between an earthworm and man is a finite distance. The distance between you and I and God is a much greater distance, an infinite distance. And so it's easy to understand why it is hard to fully understand. We have one God, one being in three persons. And one of the things we need to be careful about is to recognize the oneness of God. We mentioned tritheism a moment ago as an error that fails to recognize the oneness of God. If anyone has in their understanding God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as three separate persons or beings, then they've become tritheists. Another one is what's called modalism. And this is also one of the errors that has taken place in the history of the church. And this is a failure to recognize the distinct persons within the Trinity. Throughout the history of the church, some have failed to affirm the three distinct persons and have instead suggested that the one God is simply manifesting himself in three different modes or three different roles over the course of biblical revelation. The most common and basic example of this, and again, evidence could be given from the history of the church, is those who have viewed God as manifesting himself as the Father in the Old Testament era, as the Son in the New Testament era, and as the Holy Spirit during the age of the church. But we want to be very careful about what's called modalism, seeing John acting in these three different roles. Sometimes an analogy is used, and analogies are always tricky. Be careful when there's an analogy, because it may sound workable, but on closer examination, it doesn't work. Some have described modalism in terms of our different relationships with different people. I am one person, but I have many different roles. I have the role of a spouse, and so I am the husband of Tricia. I'm also a father. I'm also a brother. I'm also a son. I'm also a pastor. And so there's different roles that I take on. Does that mean that I'm four or five different people? No. I'm one person operating with different relationships. And so those that would misunderstand the three persons of the Trinity as three different roles they take on, or functions they play, or modes they adopt, also we need to be very careful. In fact, this idea of modalism was easy for the people in the ancient world to wrap their minds around. They were familiar with watching Greek plays. And if you know anything about Greek plays, in those plays you had many times one actor playing several roles, and they had different masks. And the actor would come out and have one mask on and play that role, and then go off stage, come back on with a different mask. And so having multiple masks in a Greek play was something that the people of the ancient world were familiar with. We want to be very careful not to misunderstand God as simply playing different roles in our life or different functions in our life, but rather continuing to affirm there is but one God, monotheism. This one God is seen in three persons, and those three persons in the Trinity are consubstantial, co-eternal, and co-equal. B.B. Warfield gives this definition of the Trinity. Let's do that together. There is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, another word for Trinity, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. And so again, B.B. Warfield is a recognized thinker from the 19th century. We've talked about consubstantial, the idea that there's one in essence. Let's talk quickly about co-eternal. This is, again, another one of those things where it's the earthworm, the man, and the God analogy or illustration. We are beings, and the earthworm is a being, living as part of this creation. I'm not sure if you've ever had conversations or discussions about the nature of time. I hope we all know that time is a feature of this created world. In other words, time did not exist before creation. You have to be careful about saying that. When you talk about a time before creation, you've misunderstood creation. There is no time before creation. Time begins with creation. God does not wear a wristwatch. God does not know time as we know time. It's so hard for us to fathom, to grasp the idea of living in eternity, being eternal, because we have experienced all things in time. We know time. We're controlled by time. Time is such a major part of our life, but we need to remember, when it comes to God, that there is no time there, that all three persons of the Trinity are co-eternal, existing at all times. This reminds me of one of the early struggles. Let's go back to that slide where we had the church councils. The very first one on the upper left-hand corner stemmed from a bishop named Arius. Arius came along and he proposed the idea that Jesus was part of God's creation. God the Father created Jesus to have a certain function or role. And so Arianism from Arius, became one of the first major challenges to the Christian understanding of who God is. And the first major council, ending with Nicaea, was a conversation about how we are to understand God the Son, but not affirm Arius's notion that he was somehow a created being. And Arianism has kind of stuck around and hidden in the shadows, and we've seen it a time or two. In fact, even today, Jehovah's Witnesses would continue to be Arian, in the sense of Arius, affirming that Jesus is a created being. There was never a time in which there were not three persons in the one Godhead. Time is part of our understanding, our reality, but not part of God's. As you mentioned before, when it comes to the biblical evidence for the Trinity, we tend not to look for one passage, but rather we find it throughout all of Scripture. Let me offer just a couple of examples of that. We have the story of the baptism of Jesus. If you remember that story, there was an event that took place in the Jordan River there in the first century. All three persons of the Trinity were at that one event. We had God the Father speaking his voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We had Jesus the Son in the water being baptized by John the Baptist. And if you recall, in that same story, we had the Holy Spirit descending from heaven as a dove and lighting on him. One story. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in this, again, an illustration of that. The Great Commission is another passage that brings out the Trinity and the nature of the Trinity. It's a passage that we're familiar with, Matthew chapter 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That indicates or implies the equality with God that we are looking at here in John chapter 5. Then verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, to be baptized in the name is one. So we are baptized in the name of. So the oneness of the name points to the oneness of God. But there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's other passages in the Bible where, again, we have all three members of the Trinity involved, sometimes in a conversation, sometimes in an event, such as the baptism of Jesus. A couple of interesting passages, one here in John's Gospel itself, where there is a conversation about the three persons in the Trinity. And what's interesting, in those conversations, the pronouns that are used, pronoun I and you and him, a first person pronoun, a second person pronoun, and a third person pronoun. Here's just one example. John chapter 16. Jesus is talking in this passage, and he's talking about what he and the Father and the Holy Spirit collectively plan to do. And listen for the pronouns that are used in that passage. Now, Jesus says, now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? But I have said these things. You are filled with grief, but I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I go away, and thus I go away, the counselor. Again, now that's a third person. The counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So again, in that passage, and there are others that are illustrative of this same principle, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all being talked about in a conversation, and the pronouns I, you, and him are being used. Now again, if you're in a conversation, and you're using the pronoun I, you, and him, and it's all about yourself as one person, people would be concerned about that. So in using and having this kind of conversation and using the three distinct pronouns, again, it's affirming the notion of God being but one person, one being in three persons. Again, consubstantial, co-eternal, and co-equal. Think about the attributes of God, the character traits of God. We've talked about these as different within different Bible passages. And one thing we want to always affirm is the fact that all of the attributes or character traits of God are shared equally with all three persons. The eternality of God, the loving nature of God, the personal nature of God, and each of these could be developed further. The notion of God being a person, the omnipotence of God being all-powerful, the omniscience of God, how God knows all things. You've already seen some passages in John's gospel where Jesus demonstrates and says he has knowledge of things that no man could have knowledge of. And when we saw those passages, we noted the fact that this was an affirmation of Jesus being God himself. We also saw in John chapter 4, another passage, where Jesus is taking on the identity and the person of God the Father. This is the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John chapter 4. Remember from last chapter, it's been a couple months, the woman says to Jesus, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then we noted in verse 26, Jesus replied, I who speak to you am he. And I know we talked about this very sentence a couple of months ago when we were in John chapter 4, but we're going to quickly review what we learned back then. Very significant piece of exchange. We noted before that if you consider the words, I who speak to you am he, the word he there is not found in the original. Many English translations will include the word he. They usually put it in italic type, or they capitalize it based on the fact that it's not found in the original, but it also is a reference to God. The example we gave before was the New American Standard Bible, which translates this verse as, I who speak to you am he being in italic type and capitalized. As we noted before, word order. and word placement are so important in the biblical languages. Things that want to be emphasized are placed at the very front of the sentence, and that's what we have here. This particular verse, verse 26 in John chapter 4, if you were to read it in the original language, it would be in the very first position, I am. Jesus says to this woman, I am. And then the second phrase is the one speaking to you. And then English translators translate it in different ways. So that first position, the I am statement, that is the part of the sentence that carries the greatest significance. And as we mentioned previously, this comes from that conversation between God the Father, and Moses at the burning bush. So Jesus is going back to a story that involved Moses. Remember the whole Mosaic law and the Sabbath and the regulations, very important to them, and God the Father. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, where this story comes from, God the Father meets Moses at the burning bush. God the Father sends Moses back to Egypt. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God the Father said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you should say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So I am is the personal name of God the Father. The Gospel of John picks up on this theme, and as you know, the Gospel of John is trying to present Jesus as equal with the Father, as fully God. This on the screen now is what's called the Tetragrammaton. It's the unpronounced name of God. This is the I am. The I am. And in the Greek, which is in the Greek Septuagint, the translation of that Tetragrammaton is the I am. And Jesus says, I am. In fact, we noted before, and we will see this as we continue, there are seven times in John's Gospel, the first one being here in John chapter 4, where Jesus takes to himself the name I am. I am the one speaking to you, to this woman. So, Jesus is affirming and taking on this idea of being the very Son of God, the very God of the Old Testament, the I Am of the Old Testament. The Jewish leaders were concerned that he was claiming to be equal with God. Well, he was equal with God. And this indeed is the case. And this is what caused the conflict. Later on, when the Jewish leaders present Jesus to Pontius Pilate at the very end in the city of Jerusalem, a couple of years later from the event we're talking about today. Let me read to you John chapter 19, verse 6 and 7. They presented Jesus to Pilate, wanting Pilate to cooperate with them in putting Jesus to death. Again, that was their goal. Because he violated the Sabbath and claimed equality with God. Pilate said to the Jewish leaders, you take him and crucify him. Elsewhere in that same story, there's an indication that Pilate didn't want to be involved with this. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Pilate did not want to put Jesus to death. He was a man of justice. He didn't see Jesus as doing anything wrong. But how do the Jewish leaders respond? Verse 7, they said to Pilate, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. So they understood Jesus claimed to be the very Son of God, and they held on to that, and they presented Jesus to Pilate with the charge, "We have brought him to you so that you can help us put him to death because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be equal with God." Before finishing this notion of the Trinity and the errors that could sometimes come from the Trinity, we mentioned that tritheism, where we neglect to affirm the oneness of God, but affirm instead the threeness of God in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or something we want to avoid. We've also mentioned that we want to avoid what we call modalism, seeing God as three different persons and kind of confuse that. Another error of Trinity is sometimes called subordinationism. And again, this is one of those doctrines that has popped its head up over the years in the history of Christian theology. Subordinationism is the wrong notion of saying, yes, there's one God, yes, there's three different or distinct persons, but we can rank those persons. And this is sometimes we need to be mindful of, that we're not falling into the trap here. Some people say, well, yeah, God the Father, he's the real God. He's the full God. He's the most important God. And I want to affirm the Son is God as well. He's called the Logos, or the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. But the tendency here, or the danger here, is sometimes we will rank God, the God of first importance, God of second importance, and the God of third importance. When we've fallen into that trap, we have fallen into what is referred to as subordinationism, ranking God. And there are examples of subordinationism in the ancient world and throughout the history of religion. Even the ancient Greeks, they had their chief god, Zeus, and all the other gods kind of fell in line below him. Other cultures in the ancient world and throughout the history of man-made religion has made a distinction between gods of greater importance and gods of lesser importance. We need to be always so very careful that they are consubstantial, co-eternal, and co-equal, and not to put one somehow above the other. I know that's been a long introduction on the notion of the Trinity. I hope it's been valuable and informative. I hope it lays the foundation for us as we move further through this discourse on the Divine Son, helping us to understand who Jesus is as the Son of God in the context of the Trinity. So here's just a few statements to help summarize and clarify. There is but one God. God's oneness is his one divine essence. There are three members of the Trinity, and they are all persons. All three persons are God. The New Testament lists out all three simultaneously. Each person is distinct, and the Trinity is not a contradiction. The Scripture teaches the Trinity of God. And I know we sing lots of hymns which include the Trinity. So next time we sing one of those hymns, let's celebrate the nature of our God, being careful not to rank them, not to forget the oneness of God and the threeness of God. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, as we have spent some time this morning exploring the idea of the Trinity. Our hope is that we would better understand your uniqueness, your oneness, and celebrate your oneness and worship your oneness as monotheists. We would also want to recognize the threeness that is God, three persons in one nature, and each of those persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, works in our lives, works in our salvation, is consubstantial, co-eternal, and co-equal with one another. This is what Jesus was sharing with these religious leaders. And so we would just thank you for revealing yourself to us in all of your glory and in all of your complete. Help us to better understand who you are so that we can better understand and worship you as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.